Our text this morning comes from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. While you are turning there, let me say that I do bring you greetings on behalf of the Congregation of Grace Presbyterian Church in Alexandria, and it's a joy once more to join you. I think, Stuart, the way you wanted to do this is that I'm going to preach half the sermon and then you're going to preach the other half? Yeah? Yeah, okay, all right. I'll just flag you when I'm ready for you to tag in. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. Yeah, as we know, that is the second half of any good sermon, right? All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. You can also translate that phrase, through the folly of preaching. Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being saved, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. You guys are already ahead of me. I love it. I'm in the middle of a sermon series on 1 Corinthians, and I decided to recycle one of those because I had several of my congregants tell me, that one was great. If you go somewhere else to preach ever, you should preach that one. So I said, all right. But the chapter before this, I just want to give you some background, talks about how sinful division happens in the church and how it is sinful. And how usually, even if there's division that results in departure, even before anyone leaves, it starts with private resentment, camps and factions, whispered bitterness, and personality-driven loyalties. You might be familiar with the text, right? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and I'm so glad this is in the Bible. Some moron right there at the end, well, I follow Christ, right? And so what Paul is saying earlier in 1 Corinthians, if I had to summarize it briefly, is division bad. But then in the very next passage in verse 18, guess what he talks about? He talks about why a certain kind of division is inevitable. It is a division introduced into the world by the cross of Jesus, with those willing to embrace the foolishness of God on one side of the division and those wishing to hold to worldly wisdom on the other. And so this morning there are at least three things that I want us to see from the text. First of all, the cross divides the world. Second, the cross puts pride to death. And third, the cross is divine foolishness. Cross divides the world. Cross puts pride to death. Cross is divine foolishness. You are more than welcome to keep your Bibles open to the text in 1 Corinthians. It's where we're going to be doing a lot of our legwork this morning. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, your law is indeed perfect, converting the soul. It is a sure testimony, giving wisdom to the unlearned and enlightening our eyes. And so, Father, we ask that you would enlighten our blind intellect by your Holy Spirit so that we may truly understand and profess your word and live according to it. You've revealed the mysteries of your will only to little ones. And you look to him who's of a humble and contrite spirit, who has reverence for your word. So, Father, grant us a humble spirit. Keep us from all fleshly wisdom, which is enmity against you. We ask this from you, our Father of mercies, in the name of our Lord Jesus, our Savior, and amen. So, I'm going to back up one verse, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, Paul says, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Here's what Paul's saying. If I had come to you, Corinthians, with high-minded eloquence, if I buried you in complicated terminology and absolutely breathtakingly brilliant rhetoric, that would have emptied the cross of its power, which sort of makes you wonder, how? How does that work? How does really eloquent speech empty the cross of its power. We'll look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness, folly, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So let's start with where Paul starts. Paul did not say the cross seems foolish. He says the cross is foolishness to a dying world. The world is neck deep in a misunderstanding of what the cross is and what it means. But the problem is not data or lack of intelligence. The problem is rebellion. And the reason is because human pride has no interest in tolerating salvation by crucifixion. Salvation means that God himself had to be lowered to come for you. He had to get really, really low to find you. And the reality is that in our flesh, we're resistant to anything that doesn't allow us to tell our own stories of personally managed achievement, glory, victory. But the offense of the cross is that it steals away your bargaining power. Steals away your bargaining power. We crave, in our flesh, we crave stories of self-managed victory. Our own self-manufactured conquering. We're all vulnerable to this. Men are vulnerable to it. We want to be the competent conqueror, right? Never weak, able to muscle our way through any problem. Women are vulnerable to it. The temptation is to believe, my sisters, that if you can just manage everything correctly, balance it correctly, control it correctly, then righteousness and peace will emerge in your home. Mothers are vulnerable to it, to think that with just enough good planning and enough sacrifice, you can guarantee faithfulness in your children. Fathers are vulnerable to it. We want to believe that our leadership alone can build a household immune to any failures. Pastors are vulnerable to it. We want measurable victories that make us look impressive rather than stories of dependence on the Spirit. Our children are vulnerable to it. Even from an early age, we start constructing kingdoms of self-righteousness. I obeyed, I behaved, I won, I earned the approval, because we're always tilted toward self-salvation. Now, many of the things I just named are good. Leadership, honor, respect, hard work, discipline, planning, sacrifice, steadiness, obedience, all good, all commanded, all glorious. But the cross shatters our hope that our fleshly strength is what wins the battle. God saves the world through what looks like weakness. What looks like loss, surrender, and death, that's when the Lord wins. He refuses to build his kingdom in a way that leaves room for our boasting. He will not permit us to stand beside Christ and say, he did his part and I did mine. His power is made perfect in weakness. His victory comes through a crucifixion. His kingdom comes through a bleeding Savior, an empty tomb, and a gospel that leaves men humbled and God glorified. God saves the world through what appears to be utter defeat. Utter defeat. He wins through seeming guaranteed defeat. And he seems, if you know your Bibles, he seems to love coming to the rescue at the last minute. Have you noticed this? He saves Israel when they're on the shores of the Red Sea. He could have wiped out Pharaoh's army when they were just out of Egypt. I mean, just departing. But he waited until the chariots were right at Israel's back. He saves Israel from Goliath with a shepherd boy and a rock after the army gets demoralized first, though, for several days. He waits until Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into the furnace. He waits until Daniel is in the lion's den. He waits until Lazarus is dead. G.K. Chesterton once said, "The one perfectly divine thing, the one glimpse of God's paradise given on earth, is to fight a losing battle and not lose it." Why? Well, look at verse 19. Paul quotes Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Cited from Isaiah 29, and Paul quotes it because it highlights the point he's trying to make here. God delights in humiliating proud wisdom. Think of the language here. Everything that looks wise to the world, I will expose to be foolish. That's what the Lord is saying here. It will look wise to human eyes. It will feel wise in your heart. It will be called wise by the world. And all your friends will tell you it's wise, who are in their flesh too. All the social media influencer voices will tell you it's good. The Lord delights to expose it for what it is. He says that's foolishness. And he tears down the towers of Babel with the simplicity of gospel preaching. Because, this is the second point, the cross puts pride to death. In verse 20, Paul starts asking questions. He's not just asking questions, though. He's picking a fight. He's taunting. He's mocking the nonsense of the world that tries to appear as wisdom. Verse 20, where's the one who is wise? Show him to me. Where's he at? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul is saying, bring out your best. Bring me your philosophers, your experts, your New York Times bestsellers, your pop psychologists, your social media influencers, your TED talkers. Gather together all the wisdom of this world that will tell you what you want to hear when you want to hear it. What has it done to save humanity? Has it conquered death? Has it cleansed guilt? Has it reconciled man to God? No. You know, we've never had more access to information before. Never had more access to content that we can learn about and talk about. And never have we been more starved for wisdom. And notice this, it's really important. God was not unable to save the world through worldly wisdom. He was not unable to save the world through worldly wisdom. He was unwilling to save the world through worldly wisdom. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. This is God's strategy. God saves the world by this message of the cross, not through manipulation or gimmicks or vibes or smoke machines or mystical experiences, but through the message of a cross, a resurrection, an ascension, a rule today, and a second coming. God saves the world by the proclamation of Christ crucified and that the crucified Christ is Lord. Amen? Oh, come on, y'all have to do better than that. I heard you shout amen at the end of a song. I know you can do better. Now, that is absurd to the natural man. Precisely why God chose it. Here's the most offensive thing about Christianity. It's not that we have a liturgy. It's not that we do the Lord's Supper. It's not the created design of male and female, the concept of headship, or even the concept of the condemnation of sin, broadly speaking. The most offensive thing about Christianity is that it puts your pride in boasting to death. It robs you of you getting to write your story about your strength, your victory, your refined wisdom, your discernment, your smart decisions, your empowerment. It nails all of that to the cross. It lays you low at the foot of the cross where the bloody God-man hangs, and it says, this was for you. This is what it took to save you. And to the natural mind, to our flesh, that seems absurd. It is possible that we have lost some sense of that absurdity today, so let's try to recapture it. What Paul is saying is that, this is the third point, the cross is divine foolishness. The cross is divine foolishness. That is, the cross is when God seems to be acting like a fool. Look at verse 22. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, when I read that text in preparation for the sermon, I thought that's not what I would have expected Paul to write. Here's what I would have expected Paul to write. I would have expected the contrast to be human foolishness over here, God's wisdom over here. Human foolishness, God's wisdom. And in some sense, that is the contrast that he sets up, but that's not the language he chooses. Paul contrasts wisdom of men with foolishness of God. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. For the Greeks, salvation was found in wisdom. I don't think that's an overstatement. Salvation and wisdom were nearly synonymous. But here's where things get tricky, because Greek philosophy would never have entertained the notion that God, the invisible corporeal spirit, would become flesh and dwell among us. Never mind submitting himself to a physical death. No deity in the Greek pantheon would ever do that. That would be foolishness. Today, I would say the way that that foolishness lands on us, culturally speaking, American culturally speaking, is the idea that there could be only one savior of the world. That is foolishness to the modern philosopher of American culture. Our modern philosophers teach that if there is a God, there must be many ways to him, and any way is just as good as another. There is a longing in our flesh. I think what's rooted there is just the longing for our work, our choices, our decisions, our wisdom, and most of all, our sincerity to be enough. The Greeks were not only repelled by the message, the Jews were as well. Paul says, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. The Jews wanted signs, miraculous demonstrations of power. They wanted demonstrations of glory, strength, power. That was their demand, and that's why the cross was a stumbling block. You know what a stumbling block is? You trip over it. You fall down, which is embarrassing. It offends your pride. Paul says the temptation of the Greeks is that the wisdom of philosophy has to be the most important thing. For the Jews, power has to be the most important thing. That's why the cross was a stumbling block. The whole idea of a crucified Messiah was an offense to Jewish pride, because God looking weak didn't make sense. Still doesn't. The Greeks said this is too stupid. The Jews said this is too weak. Jews demand a display of power. Greeks demand a display of refined, cultured, dignified wisdom. And the cross is weak, and the cross is undignified. The cross is a naked, bleeding man who suffers every bit of indignity and shame. Nothing about this resonates with worldly thinking, and the great temptation of the modern church has been to make our message seem as unoffensive as possible so that it can appeal to sinners who are offended by the actual message, because it seems like foolishness. And that's a stumbling block for us, because we hate sounding foolish. We hate looking foolish. This is the temptation before us that I think, by the way, you guys fight pretty well. But it's still a temptation that we hate looking or sounding regressive. We hate looking or sounding vulnerable. We hate looking like we could be taken advantage of. We hate looking naive. We hate looking weak. And God takes seeming weakness, seeming foolishness, and he saves the world. He sends his Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see past the appearance of weakness and foolishness, to see the wisdom and the power of God. Verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see what he's saying here? He's not actually saying God is foolish and weak. He's saying, no, he's practically shouting, yes, that's how it looks. That's how it looks. It looks like God is weak and foolish when you look at the cross, and that's the plan. But to those who are called, Jews and Greeks, Jews who are seduced by power to make that the most important thing, Greeks who are seduced by wisdom to make that the most important thing, God the Father says, Christ is actually what you're after. Christ is actually who you're longing for. Christ is the one you're seeking. I know it's not what you expected. Christ is the wisdom and the power you're actually hungry for, you're actually chasing after, but not in the way you demand. But he is the one who is for you. He's the one who is for your empty, frustrated, terrified, angry, embittered, overly defensive heart. He's the one who's after you. And you come to the foot of the cross, where your pride and your own self-written story comes to die. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. On the cross, God reconciles his wrath against sin and his love for sinners. No human wisdom could ever do that. God's perfect righteousness and justice was upheld. His mercy was lavished on undeserving sinners. No human wisdom could have written that story, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger, because no human power has ever conquered its enemies by dying for them. The weakness of God is stronger, because on the cross, the power of death itself was destroyed. He swallowed up death forever. This is always the way God does things. He promises that in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, you know what's missing there? Mention of a father. The seed of the woman, born of a virgin, would save the world. Foolishness. Foolishness, right? When God later decided to make an end of all flesh, he chose one man and had him build a boat. What did the world think of Noah and his boat? Foolishness. God told a very old man named Abraham that his very old wife named Sarah would have a baby when they were as good as dead. God told him that his descendants, in fact, would be as numerous as the stars. Sarah laughed at God's promise that she would have a baby. Can you blame her? Why? Because it was foolishness. When God saved his people out of Egypt, he chose a nervous dude with a speech impediment. A weak man. Foolishness. Right? During the time of the judges, when Israel was oppressed by the Midianites, Gideon manages to muster an army of 32,000 men, and God reduces the army from 32,000 to 300 so that he could win with weakness, which is foolishness. And the outcome was that the foolishness of God was wiser than men, and the weakness of God was stronger than men. He made a shepherd boy into a king. Foolishness. He sends him out to fight Goliath with a rock. And Goliath mocked because it seemed weak and foolish. One day Christ came by way of a poor peasant virgin girl. He lived a life of relative obscurity. He died a condemned criminal on a Roman cross, derided as a weak fool. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then get this, I think this is the dumbest part of the whole story. He puts his gospel on the lips of 11 fishermen who have no standing, no influence, no power, no resources, who were under the dominion of the Romans, and he said, go conquer the world. And they basically did it, the known world at that time. Go into the world, disciple the nations, baptize them, teach them all that I have commanded you. Go conquer the world. Bring the peoples of the earth into submission to my kingship. And here are the weapons for your fight. Are you ready for these? Words, water, bread, and wine. That's it. And no small fifth one, my presence with you forever to the end of the age by the Holy Spirit. Those are the weapons of the fight. And here we are, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the globe, worshiping the triune God, exalting Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the name of Jesus, amen. And so, our Father, teach us to grow in your foolishness and your weakness, for it is wiser and stronger than anything in this earth. Glorify your name and continue to spread your gospel throughout all the world. And amen.